Well, good morning. I just want to welcome you to the Sunday school time. We're having another combined Sunday school this morning. As you know, there's just been lots of changes in the last few weeks. Pastor Josh, as many of you know, he's actually up at Olds, at First Baptist Church of Olds, where he's preaching there and meeting with people all through this weekend. To candidate to be the senior pastor up there. So that's where he is. So that's why then I've been back and forth taking this class as well. So even for my membership baptism class, you guys will know it seems like you're bouncing around. But this is where we're going to be this morning. And I'm going to pray as people get their seats. And then I'm going to introduce our topic, which is Calvary Grace Church at 15. This is 15 years ago this week that Calvary Grace was started, and we're going to reflect a little bit on that, and I'll introduce that in a second. But let's pray as we begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this beautiful day, on this Lord's Day. We thank you that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week, we can gather and worship Jesus as the living God. Holy Father, according to your Spirit, we pray that the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, would be magnified in our eyes, and that we would also reflect upon Christ's own purposes for his bride, the church, and even this local church. We pray that you would instruct us in how we ought to relate to one another and how we ought to relate above all, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray you give us insight into the ways in which you work in our lives and in the lives of those here sitting with us and other people's lives as we look back and see all your providential care in history, and as we look forward even to seeing all the ways in which we have confidence that you can and will bless us. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us hope and encouragement during this Sunday school hour, and that your hand would be upon us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a text I want us to look at really quickly is Matthew 28. Matthew 28. You look in the blue Bibles in the pew there. Matthew 28. And picking up in verse 16, Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, as we reflect upon even just the ministry of this church and where Calvary Grace fits even in God's purposes, we have to say that whatever the story of Calvary Grace is, it's a story that's as it were, comes from this passage, the impetus to go make disciples of all nations. And that impetus is the reason why churches get established, why churches get, in our Christian lingo, they get planted. That's the reason, is because we want to make disciples, but not isolated disciples scattered all over the place. We want to make disciples who then are gathered together into local churches, well-ordered local churches. And in that well-ordered local church, then they're able to bear testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ through their love for one another. So that's a little bit of then the impetus for how this church came about. So November 26th, 2006, Calvary Grace Church began in a living room, in the McRae's living room. Steve and Julia McRae, there it was over near Glenmore and Crowchild Trail is where they lived at the time. And so that's where kind of it all began. We just started in living rooms, and Steve McRae had the foresight to put the sermons online even way back then, even though we were in the living room. And so probably I don't know if I'd recommend you listen to that sermon from that time, because it probably isn't very good, but you know, but at the same, it is online. We moved from there, and then we rented a place called Rutland Park Community Center. And Rutland Park was over by Mount Royal College, and that was in the spring of 2007. And Paul Taves and Brock Pavier, they were installed as elders. By 2009, we were outgrowing that space. And Jeff Jones, who was an elder at that time, I looked up in an old email, he noted that there were between 40 to 50 adults and 25 kids. So you can see, you know, it certainly wouldn't have fit in the living room. And we were starting to have a hard time with all of these kids, where we were going to put them in spaces. And some of you might remember that, like, where do you put these kids? It's actually still a problem today. We've always have these baby booms at Calvary Grace. Where do you put the kids? And we're at Rutland Park. We're outgrowing that space. Well, then they had a renovation then the one summer, and then we actually rented from a hotel Days Inn on McLeod Trail just for a very short time. But then we found the Alexandra Center. It was a dance hall in Inglewood. I don't know if you've been on 9th Avenue in Inglewood, you'll see that sandstone building there. Well, it's the Alexandra Center, but you see the sign there. It's a dance hall. So we rented there in the summer of 2009. Then February 6th, 2012, I looked this up. Tanya Evans, some of you may remember the Evanses. Tanya Evans, she was our church secretary, and she sent me an email about an ad that she saw in City Light News. And it was from this church, St. John Lutheran, the people who occupied this building. And they were looking for a renter. And so that initiated then this process of us moving from Inglewood across the river up to Bridgeland. And I should add, like, Tanya, she found this ad. We were looking for space. Some of you might remember the kids in the dance hall, they were meeting for Sunday school on the stairwells. Like, there was just no room for the kids. You know, moms would see their little kids coming back from Sunday school and their bums are all dirty because they're sitting on the dirty steps. But that initiated then that move. And then we rented then from St. John Lutheran here. We rented from their congregation. And I think, you know, it's some of us who maybe have been here during that time, you recall, like, one of the key things, we had all these children, and St. John Lutheran, because they're an elderly congregation, and we're you know, old in terms of the average age of their church, they had no children. And you sometimes you can forget. You think, oh, well, these distracting kids, you know, they're yapping in the service or doing whatever. But you forget how discouraging it is when there's no children. And so these folks, they loved the fact we had all these kids. We treated them with respect. We tried to really love them, even though theologically where the Lutheran church was and where we were was quite different. But we tried to serve them in different ways. And I think that garnered a lot of goodwill. And so when they decided that they were going to cease operations as a church, they were just too small. There was only, on a Sunday, there was maybe 12 or something. I don't know. There wasn't many here. And so then we had then a capital campaign to raise money to buy the building. And many of you contributed to that. Many folks have, even people have gone on from our church. They contributed money towards then us putting a down payment and an offer to purchase on this property. And so December 2016, we then gave the offer for $1.5 million, which, you know, even right now, you know, $1.5 million, there's houses in Calgary that you can't buy for $1.5 million. And the thought that we could buy this property, it was a really real blessing from the Lord. Through the years, one of the things as well is we continued to see God raise up different leaders. And so we installed elders through the years. So I mentioned Paul Taves and Brock Pavier were the first elders installed. Then Jeff Jones. In 2012, Terry Stauffer was put in. Then 2013, Gavin Peacock. And then Easter of 2017, Jeff Meadows and Rob Snyder were put in as elders. And then in 2019, Josh Carey was put in. You'll know that in 2019, many of you will remember when there was this great big group of people standing up here that were from Cochrane, and they were sent off by our church to form a church plant in Cochrane with Jeff Jones installed as the lead pastor. And so that was a pretty significant moment in the life of our church to be able to send off a daughter church. Now, even to say all of that, the story is very incomplete. There's names, there's contributions, which I'm not telling the story of. All the Sunday school teachers who invested in children, all the people that cleaned up after everybody left, all the people that sacrificed financially, all the different teaching that went on at different levels in home studies, all kinds of stuff. As well, I'm not going to get into it, but any church, you document there's been struggles, conflicts, sins, mistakes, foolishness, pride, pain. And that's just me, right? But God's brought us all through as a church. And so then 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 is appropriate to consider when Paul says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And so even as you see, I think it's important to celebrate these milestones, but then you recognize, oh, this is something God's done. God has given the growth. All of us have various roles to play, but God's the one who has given the growth. So that's a bit of an overview, and for some of you, you lived through it. Others of you, well, you more recently have come here and you've maybe heard some of this stuff, but that kind of fills in the picture about, how do we get here? Blue stained glass building, like what's going on here? It looks like we've been here for 100 years, and well, no, we haven't. We're just barely moved in. We're still unpacking the boxes, probably quite literally, if I know how our organization is. And we're slowly kind of learning how to be an established church as opposed to being kind of the bootstrapped church plant. So that's kind of how we've kind of grown and developed. But what I want to look at now is just a quick overview of where does Calvary Grace fit then? What kind of church are we? Where do we fit in the spectrum of churches? Why this church as opposed to other churches? And so I want to look then at just three different elements of engagement. And those three elements are doctrine, where we are in terms of, call it our movement. And thirdly, just how we relate to society. How we relate to society. So that's what I'm going to do in the bulk of what we go through now. And then once we finish that, then I'll go for some questions. Now, Calvary Grace, under the heading of doctrine, Calvary Grace stands, I think, in the intersection or downstream from kind of, I would say, five five tributaries, five rivers, five streams in the history of the church. So it's not that we just have come up with this stuff. Yeah, you probably can't read that, so you just got to listen to me. That's great. That's a problem with PowerPoint. Everybody reads it ahead of me, and then they don't pay attention to what I say. That's why I don't like PowerPoint, but I'm trying to change, trying to grow. But the first stream are the ecumenical creeds. Now, some of you might think, oh, ecumenical is bad. That means compromise with, false teaching or something. Well, no. In the original term, actually, it comes from a Greek word, but the idea of ecumenical is meaning creeds that all Christians believe in. Creeds that all Christians, if you're not a Christian, you can't confess it. But if you're a Christian, a true believer, you will confess these creeds because they're time-tested, they've been examined, they've been, parsed out and sorted through. And so that's the first stream, is that our church fits in with those ecumenical creeds, with that stream. So the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. And so these are early church creeds that then we fit with. In some of the studies on Mondays with Union School of Theology, we've been going through and looking at a little bit of Roman Catholicism. And one of the statements from a guy named John Henry Newman, who was an Anglican who converted to Roman Catholicism, he made the claim that the deeper into history you go, you cease to be Protestant. And this is something you might get from Roman Catholic relatives or friends you know. Oh, well, if you get into the history, you realize, oh, the Protestants, they're off the deep end. You get more into history, you'll become more Roman Catholic. Well, actually, it's not the case, because even the Protestant Reformation was a reclaiming of the consistency with the early church and with even these ecumenical creeds, and that the Roman Catholic Church is the one that had drifted away. And so it's not true. But we stand then in that early church stream. We fit with that, and that's something to be celebrated and recognized. But the second stream is then, as I've alluded to, is the Protestant Reformation and its solas. The solas of the Reformation. Now, some of you are so familiar with it, you got the t-shirt, or maybe you got the tattoo if you're really brave. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. And so to think of then the solas of the Reformation. And so these are just then stating what the Reformation was being fought over and these principles of which, when you go through them, the Roman Catholic Church by its teaching cannot affirm and does not affirm and in fact has anathemas on those who would affirm these. But we stand in that stream. Now, does that mean that we agree with everything that Calvin ever taught? Does that mean we agree with everything Luther ever taught? Does that mean we agree with everything that Ulrich Zwingli ever taught? Well, no. But it means that these core principles from the Reformation are ones that we can take as our own heritage too. Now, some might say, oh, well, you're not reformed enough. Okay, fine. I don't really care. But we still stand in this stream, even if it's not sufficient for some people. So that's a second stream. The third stream is actually getting a little bit more into the weeds of being so-called reformed. And so the 5 points of the Canons of Dort, which was a Dutch response to 5 points presented by a guy promoting error, a Dutch guy promoting error. So there was 5 points of error, and then there was this response of 5 points. Now, if you've been around the churches, you probably know the popular acronym named after that beautiful Dutch flower. And what is it? Tulip. Yeah. If you said lily, you got it wrong. No. See, now the challenge is you can say tulip, but do you know what it all stands for? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So at each point, now there's nuances, and even that phraseology isn't necessarily always the best, but generally speaking, that tulip, those 5 points, represents a theology of salvation that is Calvinistic or Reformed, if you like. Now, it's not the same as being full-on, big R Reformed in all the ways, and maybe you come from possibly a Dutch background or a Presbyterian background, and you say, well, that's not fully Reformed, that's just part of it. Well, that's true. But that's nevertheless the stream that we're still in, is those 5 points. But that then brings to the fourth stream, which is what I'll describe as the heritage of the London Baptist Confessions. And you're like, oh wow, this is getting really narrow and weird. But these in London during the Puritan era, there was a number of Baptist churches that developed. And these Baptist churches were Calvinistic. In other words, they would believe in the tulip, and they would hold to the solas of the Reformation, and they rejected Roman Catholicism, and they also actually rejected some of the practices of the Church of England at that time. And so they believed in the baptism of disciples only, not the baptism of disciples and their infant children. They believed in the baptism of disciples only. And so that distinguished them as Baptists. However, what they did, though, they came up with these confessions of faith, and part of their reason for doing that was to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists of the continent. The Anabaptists had become known for being radical. Now, you might think, well, first off, maybe you are a Mennonite, or you know lots of Mennonites, or it doesn't matter. They're Anabaptists, right? And you might think, well, they're not very radical folks. You know, they're just, you know, pretty, you know, chilled out. They're not, you know, overthrowing the government. In fact, many Mennonites would argue for pacifism. And yet, in the late 1500s, early 1600s, Anabaptists, the radical Reformation, as it was called, they started to get a reputation for being radical in wanting to overthrow the government. And so even there was this horrible incident where John of Leiden in Munster, he took over the city, and they made this little theocracy. And, you know, as always happens with cult leaders, you know, they after a while they decide, well, if one wife is good, then multiple wives are good. And so this guy started saying, oh, well, David did it, so I guess it's okay. And so he started taking other wives, and they had state executions of Christians, and it was all nuts. And so then all of these combined armies, then they laid siege to the town, and they hung up the leaders in these steel cages. And when they executed, they hung them up and left them up there. And I think if you go to Munster, if anybody's been there, you can still see the cages on the clock tower where they hung these guys up to say, don't be like that guy. All that to say, these London Baptists, you know, everybody's a little bit suspicious of them anyways, thinking they're kind of trying to overthrow the government. So then they come together and they just said, no, let's have a statement of faith that everybody can see, and it'll show that we are not trying to overthrow the government. We just want to preach the gospel. And we'd just like to have freedom of conscience to go ahead and worship God and obey Him in the ways that we want to. And so in 1644, that was the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And then later on in 1689, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith was drawn up. And it was explicitly written so that it showed a great degree of unity with a statement that the Presbyterian guys had drafted in 1646 called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you have any kind of Presbyterian background, then you'll know, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the doctrinal basis for any Presbyterian churches. Well, the 1689 confession is intended to show unity, unity with that Westminster Confession, except on the issue of the baptism of disciples only. And that's where it differs. But so, you know, sometimes people will say, oh, well, yeah, the Baptists, they're just copying the Presbyterians. Well, no, they weren't trying to copy them. They're intentionally trying to show and say, yeah, we believe in most of the same stuff as these guys. But they already had their own confession. They didn't need another one, but they did it intentionally to show, properly understood, a Catholicity of spirit. A sense that, yes, we agree with so much. And so later on, guys like William Carey, who was the father of modern missions, who went from England to India, he would be believing in this same doctrine, the doctrine of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Or even later still, in the 1800s, probably the greatest preacher of the English language that has ever been, Charles Spurgeon, he was one of these London Baptist Confession guys, a Calvinistic or Reformed Baptist, if you will. So that's another stream that we're coming from. That's where we kind of fit. The fifth stream, I would say, is what I'll call the evangelical statements of, I'll call it the long 20th century, because it kind of goes beyond the 20th century into now 21st century. But there's a number of statements that the neo-evangelical movement after World War II made in order to affirm the truth and fight against doctrinal error. And probably the most important one is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and that's in 1978. And so there's a big council, and all these scholars got together and worked through, is the Bible inerrant? Is the Bible without error? Or, the Bible, well, it's a human book, so it's got all these errors in it. And yeah, many people say, yeah, it's useful. It's very useful. Some would even say, well, it has errors in it, but then when it's preached, suddenly it becomes the Word of God when you experience it. And these guys writing this statement, they say, no, it actually is the Word of God. It is inspired not only, but inspired by a God who does not lie. And so it is without error or inerrant. It's one of the most awkward words out there, but it's without error. It's infallible in that sense. It's without the possibility of error because of the character and nature of God. Now, they then consign that and recognize, well, that's actually in the original texts, so-called the autographs, of which all that we have are copies and translations. But even as you look through the history of translation and copying, you realize, for example, the English Bible we have, or even if you look at the Greek and Hebrew texts, we can have great confidence that the text that we have is resonant, is the consistent original text. And even using tools like text criticism, you can compare all of these, and you can see that there is no other ancient document that is attested in its integrity, attested to like the Bible, like the New Testament. Like, we have so many manuscripts from diverse places, from diverse pens, even all of these manuscripts that are copied, even very early ones, and yet, when you bring them all together, they resonate and testify to the same text. And you can kind of work that through. There is a little bit of work to do to just, you know, collate that and compare them. But that's the point. Then we can hold to say, yeah, the Bible is inerrant. A second statement in 1987 was the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And this was basically a response to what's been called the sexual revolution. And just the need to reaffirm what is a man and what is a woman. And so then that was the beginning of of just being a little bit more explicit in evangelicalism about what has been called complementarianism, which is just simply to say men and women are equal under God, but they have differing and complementary roles. And those are expressed in marriage, in the church, and in society in different ways. So that was a key statement in 87. And then more recently, and this is where we get into the 21st century, but still of a piece with all of this, is the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality. And the Nashville Statement, again, it was addressing some of these issues in response to affirmations of same-sex marriage. And so it had to kind of speak to these different issues as the rise of advocacy for homosexuality, even in churches, it had to respond to that. So those are some evangelical statements that we are in that stream with. Now, how do you preserve these doctrines? Well, doctrines preserved by consistent preaching of the whole canon of Scripture with exposition and application. And so that's how we preserve them. It's not enough just to have any of these statements, any of these slogans, any of these creeds. I mean, there's churches in town, if you look on their website, well, they'll have the ecumenical creeds on their website, but you'll go there and you won't hear the gospel. You'll hardly hear the Bible. So they're not preserving and protecting then this doctrine by this consistent exposition of the whole counsel of Scripture. So that's the doctrine piece, those five streams. So hopefully maybe that's helpful for you just thinking about things. The second thing is then is just where do we fit in the movement? See, Calvary Grace, some people wonder, well, who are we affiliated with or what denomination are we? Well, some will say, well, they'll say, oh, you're an independent church. Well, yeah, I guess technically, yeah, we are independent. But Calvary Grace is networked with many other churches, all kinds of church relationships that we have. So, yes, we're independent in governance, but we're associated with all these different healthy churches and institutions. There, even in our church, among the pastors or even some of the lay people, we have people from Calvary Grace that are involved with Union School of Theology, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Simeon Trust Preaching Workshops, the Biblical Counseling Coalition of Canada, Gospel Coalition Canada, Mile One Mission, and there's more. Our church, as we are situated in this evangelical movement, We've really made a point here of being able to speak into the issues of the day. So we speak openly about compromise in evangelical churches regarding sexual ethics. But we've also really worked hard at trying to find common cause with evangelical churches that are seeking to herald the truth, even if they do things differently than us. There's lots of churches even in town here, like, you know, their worship service is going to be different than ours. They're going to have certain beliefs that are fourth or fifth order issues that are different than ours. And yet, we try to have common cause with them. We try to work together. We try to support them. They support us. And the result is then Calvary Grace, in many different ways, has become a church that other churches have looked to. They've looked to us for ideas. They've looked to us for leadership. I mean, as evidence, Josh Carey is up the road, you know, candidating at a different church. Like, the fact that we would have leaders that we could even send out is just a blessing. Other churches look to us for resources and even just different types of gospel workers. We've helped out other churches in different ways. So that's kind of where we fit in kind of this movement. The last is then to look at just how we're situated in society, and one of the key things, and this is distinctive because some people have asked about this. They'll ask, well, what are your evangelistic programs? What are all the programs that you have for outreach? And one of the things we've always stressed here is that the primary way that we have evangelistic witness is by helping people to be consistent Christians. You know, like, and you think, oh, okay. But if you aren't a consistent Christian, if your witness is not consistent, and then you go on a program and you're handing out tracts and you're doing all kinds of street preaching, do all these things. Well, that's all great. But if you're involved in habitual sin that is unrepentant, or if you're feuding with your spouse, or you're letting your kids run wild, well then the consistency of your testimony doesn't match the message that you are giving out. So we want to start by, let's just seek to be consistent Christians. And when people see you being a Christian, like being a real Christian, not the Christian they think about on TV, not the Christian that's portrayed in the media, not the Christians that people all know that all seem to be, what's the big word, what's the H word? Hypocrites. Well, when they see someone that, well, they're not perfect, but I see they're, you know, they're really trying to be consistent, then that's striking. Because there's very few people who would acknowledge, oh yeah, well, yeah, I know these Christian people, and way they live and act, it's so consistent, like it's striking, and it's so different than all the hypocrisy I see. So that's what we've always emphasized. Consistent, being consistent Christians, and then in our love for one another, we're not here because it's being program-driven. Rather, it's being gospel-driven. We're here, we've said it many times, none of you would be here, you know, because of me and my personality or because of the personality of the people in the pew, or, you know, we don't have similar backgrounds or similar interests. We're not, as one of the church growth philosophies was, we're not unchurched Harry and Mary, or none of us is Saddleback Sam, you know, these composite pictures that a church designs all of its programs to target. We're not those. We're all weird ducks. Looking out, yeah, we're all weird, wonderful people. And so what binds us together then is the gospel, and that then is a compelling community, as Jamie Dunlap and Mark Dever described it. It's a compelling community. So if you take the gospel out, it would all fall apart. You know it's not that kind of community. If you could keep it going and take the gospel out and you still have the community, then it's not a gospel-centered community. And that's what we want to have. The gospel is the primary glue for our fellowship. And so then that is the basis of our evangelistic strategy. It's predominantly then about individual Christians living consistently in their families, workplaces, and neighborhoods, and then people seeing, wow, here's this Christian brother or sister, and look, wow, look at their love for their church and their church's love for them. Look at how, you know, look at the priority. They want to go to church on Sunday morning when there's so many other things they could be doing, and they want to go sit through an hour-long sermon and go through another, earlier, almost an hour of Sunday school, like spend all this time. Why would they do that? That's because it's a compelling community. And then they start saying, oh, maybe there's something there. And so in terms, that's how then we're bearing witness in society. We want to continue to support our members. Particularly now, I'm very concerned about it as Christians struggle and are being kind of put to the margins in society based on their convictions. And so as a church, I think that's going forward. That's something that I want to see us develop, is further develop some of the support systems within our church that are going to help people going forward in the future. And even to the extent, just under the category of our mercy ministry, it's something that, you know, I'm praying about, and we've talked about over the years, is just, you know, the nature of things like Christian schools for kids, Christian colleges. We have kind of a pastoral training deal with Union School of Theology, but there's still need for development that way. and just the ways in which we can minister to one another, even in terms of our physical needs as well as the spiritual needs. So that's where we're situated. Calvary Grace then, in conclusion, has truly, in the language of John 1:16, has received grace upon grace from the fullness of Jesus Christ. Like, it just, you just think, see at every point this undeserved favor. One of the things that happens when, as you've had some of the older ones here who have had experience in churches, anybody who's been in kind of any type of formal ministry, you can know that in each scenario, things can go very, very, very bad. And then when you see, oh, it didn't go bad. It didn't go the way it could have gone. It went so much better. And then you realize, oh, God is so gracious to us. You know, it's undeserved favor. We didn't deserve it. And yet he preserved us. He delivered us. He grew us. He did all these wonderful things. It's grace upon grace from Jesus Christ. And so we want to seek to grow in love for each other. And that's, when we say love for each other, that's understanding love for other sinners. These weird sinners. Love for one another in that way. We want to grow in that so that, as Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's a remarkable thing. Like, it's actually, it requires the supernatural grace of God for that to happen. But then that is then how then we have this testimony so that all would know. And it's quite a bit different than how a lot of evangelicals have understood the nature of the church for about 100 years. Because they think, oh, well, we got to have the clever program to somehow convince the people out there that we're cool. Well, you're not cool. And I'm not cool. But if we have this supernatural love for one another, loving across differences, loving each other, that then becomes its own testimony. And it's just distinct in the world. You're not going to find it anywhere else. So that's where we're at. That's Calvary Grace at 15. We look forward to see what the Lord will do in the future. But there's lots to praise God for. So that's my kind of little overview here, subbing in for Sunday school. I'm going to open it up for some questions and then see if I can tackle them, and then we'll adjourn. Yep. Darren? So the question is, what was the impetus for starting the church 15 years ago? So the background to that then is Steve and Julia McCrae. They had been in the city, and at that time, like, see, this is the thing, 15 years ago, it was really hard to find gospel preaching, expository preaching. It was hard to find that in Calgary. I mean, it's not saying the gospel wasn't preached anywhere, but it was just hard to find. It was difficult to find. It was difficult to find expository preaching on a consistent basis. It just wasn't there. And I would say in the last 10 years, there's been then a number of churches, like 10 years ago, that popped up. And now in Calgary, there's a number of small, everybody's all growing, but there's a number of churches that I certainly recommend that they're expository churches. But there just wasn't that. And so Steve and Julia, they'd saw that need, and they had a burden to see something going. And so they'd actually reached out. They put an ad in City Light News, actually, just trying to see if there's other like-minded people. They wanted some type of a Reformed Baptistic church, but it was with expository preaching and that sort of thing. And so through a circuitous route, they had actually reached out to someone I knew, and then he directed them to me in Calgary. And then I know I was slow on responding to the email, so it seemed like I'm kind of flaky. And you know, and then finally, but then we were helping, Crystal and I were helping out a church in Blackie, and then they They actually came down to the church, and then we met after a church service at McDonald's in High River and talked about, I'll come preach in your living room Sunday nights. But for Steve and Julia, that, you know, and just establishing that, you know, a lot of the help early on was huge. You know, Steve set up the website and all that stuff. But that was the impetus, because back then it was just tough to find, really hard to find good teaching in Calgary. So, yeah. I'd say we're non-denominational. We're not in a denomination. If they want to say what, you know, kind of where the stream is, where you're at, well, I'll tell people that we're a Calvinistic Baptist church. But again, you got to be careful, because some people hear Baptists and they think, you know, an Arminian deacon-run Southern Baptist church down in Texas or something, right? Or it just depends on what you mean by whatever, you know, so. I say, you know, a Calvinistic Baptist church. Back there. Because I forgot, and I did, and I missed my notes. So that means you're sharp and picked up Sola Scriptura, of course. All right, go ahead. Well, I would say the TULIP. The TULIP is your one line acronym. So that's Calvinistic. I just say it's the sovereign initiative of God in salvation. Okay, Akeen. The Remonstrants had the 5 points. The Remonstrants, I believe they had I could be wrong. The Remonstrants had the 5 points, of which the Synod of Dort responded to in 5 things. So it's not like, oh, well, they're setting out to reduce biblical theology down to just 5 things. It wasn't that. Rather, there was 5 points that they had to respond to, and so then that's why they reduced it to that. I could be wrong, but you guys can look it up. I've already been proved wrong in one statement. I might have others. I'm more than happy to be proved wrong. I got lots wrong. I'm preaching on tongues and prophecy later. This, you know, I'm just trying to barely have something here for us. Other questions? Aiden? Grace upon grace. Baptizing my son in this church. You know, I mean, there's tons. It's tough to pick one out. So, yeah. Oli. It was in the new year of 2007. I was trying to find the exact starting point, but I was going back in my emails. We were already there by April of 2007. So I think it was probably around February, because we were in the houses, you know, kind of through. I don't think we had Christmas there, but then I think then it, right away in the new year. But Steve and Julia had found Rutland Park for us. And I think there was a guy named Ole Ratzlaff showed up there one Sunday. I don't remember, but anyways.
I had never heard of Rutland Park before.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah, that's there you go. Yeah. Last question before we shut down. Yeah, Rob. Yeah, go for it. I'm definitely not in view of my sermon coming, but anyways.
Looking ahead to the next 15 years, Lord willing, where you know, casting a vision, where do you want to see the church going? You know, you mentioned the need for, you know, potentially Christian schools, you know, missions agencies. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, if you didn't hear, is what about the next 15 years, or if the Lord tarries or gives us all life to live? And I think if I can just put it in a nutshell, I'd say that the church, the healthy community, the compelling community that we've established is going to be even more critical going forward. I believe that much more like the early church or even the medieval church, that the church, this gathering, this community, is actually going to be the basis for almost a parallel polis, a parallel society, where before kind of liberal democracy, well, you could you come to church, but then you're relying on the state and its relationship to the economy and all these other things, and it's all, you can kind of be out there, you can make money, you can go to movies, you can, you know, get a mortgage, you can do all these things, and it seems completely unconnected to the church. Well, I think then, in terms of our mercy ministry to one another, we're going to have to work to actually love and serve one another in actual very practical ways, in ways that where we used to rely on secular institutions, I think those secular institutions are going to be closed to us all. It's not that, oh, well, I would choose to go get a mortgage at such and such a bank. They're going to see you and they say, oh, well, you go to that church? Sorry, we don't want your business. We're not going to give you a mortgage. And so, I mean, I can be kind of doom and gloom on that, but I just think at the same time, the true churches are actually going to then have a resiliency through that, that you're not going to find in a lot of then the evangelical movement churches that have kind of abandoned the gospel. They actually are then going to conform to whatever the secular world is going to tell them. And so that's kind of how I see it. But I also see the prospect. I think it happened in the Great Depression. I think it's happened at different times of decline in history, certainly at the time of the French Revolution. I really do have a hope and expectation of a real spiritual awakening, and that people, there would be many, many people in this city who would look at what's going on in the world, and then they'd find and be like, well, maybe I should actually investigate that Christianity again. I know my grandma drugged me to church when I was 5 years old, and I've rejected and have no interest in it all these years. Maybe I should check it out. And you're going to have all these people, they're going to be looking to find out about evangelical faith. And so that's my anticipation, and so I'm quite hopeful about the future of the church. I'm not very hopeful about society, but society in sin I'm never really hopeful about, but I just think that's the prospect, is that kind of parallel polis that we will develop over time. Brenda? Oh, plug for the business directory. There you go. There's the parallel economy. You can, if you have a business or some type of business that you're involved with, I think there's certain criteria for being able to be in the directory. But then you can talk to Brenda if you want about the directory. So there you go. Parallel polis right there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to adjourn and get ready for the main service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace over these many years, through many lives, using many different people to serve and minister to one another. We pray that that would continue. We know we don't have a right for that to continue in this place, but we ask that according to your undeserved favor, you would bless us and guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.